All right, let's begin this morning in Romans chapter 5. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 5. Now, we're continuing in the doctrine of Christ, and I've tried to take those things chronologically. Again, the goal of this series is to learn doctrine and contend for doctrine. That's what we are instructed to do as believers. We are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Doctrine does not evolve, right? Over the centuries, it stays the same, and we're supposed to learn that doctrine and contend for that doctrine. And we dealt with the doctrine of God, dealt with God's attributes, and now we're dealing with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 5, we've covered so far the eternal existence of Christ, that when we open the pages of Scripture, we know that Jesus Christ was sent from God. He did not begin at his birth, but he existed before his birth. And so we talked about the eternal existence of Christ. We also talked about the incarnation of Christ, how he had a human birth, although he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, right? Not by man. Mary was a virgin. And so we talked about the importance of the incarnation with regard to our redemption. And then we also dealt with two lessons on the deity and the humanity of Christ. And this morning, we're going to deal with the atonement of Christ. Now, there's a lot of things that surround the atonement of Christ. And so we'll take those truths one by one. But let's first of all begin here in Romans chapter 5. Notice verse 1, and we'll work our way down to verse 11. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there's a lot in this verse, but notice, we are justified. What does that mean? We are declared righteous, right? Not guilty, free. The verdict came in, and we are not guilty. Now, that's great because we're sinners. But yet, we are justified. Notice, on what basis are we justified? By faith. And what has that brought about? What has the justification brought about in our lives? It's brought about peace with God. And notice how that was accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, wonderful verse to begin with. But notice verse 2. "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the who? Ungodly." Not righteous, not good people, the ungodly. That's who he died for. By the way, that's everybody. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." So I want to deal this morning with the atonement of Christ. Now, obviously, there's lots involved here in the doctrine of the atonement, but much could be said, again, about, we could spend a lot of time talking about the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say he was the greatest minister that ever lived, the greatest preacher that ever preached. That was Jesus Christ, perfection. And so we could speak at length about his miracles, about his teaching, about his preaching, about his individual encounters with those that were considered rejects in society. There's much we can learn from that. And these, by the way, are all important. However, this study is a focus on our Lord's greatest work, the work of redemption, or the work of the atonement. And indeed, this is the work that Jesus Christ himself, although he preached and did miracles and taught and did many wonderful things, this is the one work that he pointed to repeatedly in his short ministry of 3.5 years. Let's consider an example If you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, in Matthew chapter 16, we remember the scene here where Jesus Christ asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So what do people say about me? And the disciples say, "Well, some say that thou art Elias, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets." But then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter would say, "Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so we know Jesus Christ then. He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And notice we come to verse 21. Verse 20 says, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Now we say, well, why would he say that? Well, if we understand the time, and often Jesus Christ had to remove himself from crowds. Why? Because they were going to take him by force and make him king. Well, that's not why Jesus Christ primarily came to do. He will one day come as king. But the first time he came as a redeemer to be the atonement for our sins. And so he says, look, don't tell this to anyone. In verse 21, then he says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem." Well, that sounds good, because that's what, right, Messiah is going to come in Jerusalem, rule and reign. But notice what he says then. "And suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." Now, the reply from Peter is going to be, he's going to grab the Lord, take him aside, and say, "This shall not be so." But this is what Jesus Christ emphasized during his ministry. He would repeat this, "My time is not yet come." Before the crucifixion, he would say, "Now is the hour, that this is the time." If you go over, notice, to chapter 17, Matthew 17, notice verse 22 and 23. "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of sinners." So again, shall be future. "And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." And they were exceeding sorry. We could go over to chapter 20, just a few pages to your right. Matthew 20, notice verse 17 through 19. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Again, down in verse 28 of the same chapter, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And so Jesus Christ, "I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life as a ransom." And so the great work of Jesus Christ, although he did many wonderful things, John said, if we were to write down all the things that Jesus Christ did, then no book could contain all the things that he did. So it's innumerable, the things that he did. So we're concentrating or focusing on the work of the atonement, or Jesus Christ being the ransom for man. And so the salvation work of Christ is summarized both in his death and resurrection. That's what he repeated. "I'm going to be betrayed, die, but after 3 days I'm going to rise again." When Paul would write to the church at Corinth, he'd summarize it. "You know the gospel that I preached unto you." What's the gospel? That Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again. That's the gospel message that Paul declared. And so it is summarized, the atonement work, the salvation work of Christ is summarized in his death and resurrection. We sing the song during Christmas time, "Born to Die." That's an accurate song. He was born to die. And the miracles and the preaching and the teaching and all the things that he did validated who he was, so that we would understand that his work is from God himself. And so the study here is not going to focus so much on the resurrection, as we'll look like at later, but it's going to focus on his death, his atoning work. Now, this doctrine of the atonement sets biblical Christianity apart from all other world religions combined. So, whether you want to refer to Roman Catholicism, Muslims, Hindus, whatever it is, whatever stripe they have, whatever type of teaching they follow, it's all the basic same philosophy, but biblical Christianity is different. See, all of world religions combined are comprehended in one word, do. Now, it's different for different religions. For the Muslim faith, you have to follow the seven pillars of the faith. For in the Roman Catholic Church, you do the seven sacraments. In Hinduism, the idea of, you know, reincarnation, that you live a good life and you do good deeds, and then as you're reincarnated, then you'll become better and better, and you improve yourself. And so the idea is do certain things in order to achieve, or to, for the Hindus is to achieve nirvana, for the Muslims is to, have heaven, and the, I think, 75 virgins and all those things. And so there's a do those things in order to achieve certain things. But the message of the Bible and biblical Christianity is comprehended in one word, and that's not do, it's done. That's the atonement. Done. Redemption, eternal life, has been purchased by Christ Himself, and it's done. Now, did Jesus Christ teach for His disciples, hey, I want you to do certain things? Yes, obviously, but when we're talking about eternal life is done in the person of Christ. He satisfied the righteousness of God, and we can be reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ. Now, before we go into this lesson here, what does the word atonement mean? We just read it here in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, we take special note of the word atonement. Notice, it's important here, and often we focus on atonement, but notice the word before, the atonement. Notice, Jesus Christ is not an atonement. He is the atonement. This means that we make a distinction from all of the atonements that we read throughout the Old Testament. Right? There was an atonement that was made for sin. And by the way, that atonement had to be done over and over and over again. But Christ is not an atonement. He is the atonement. The final atonement, the one that all the atonements in the past pointed to, and this is He. He is the fulfillment. He is the atonement, again, distinguishing the finished work of Christ from the many atonements of the Old Testament, which we find here, as we'll go in our study, communicates the wonderful work of salvation. And so when we think about an atonement, it signifies an exchange, the restoration of someone who is at fault, or reconciliation. And so this is a summary of how we define the atonement. The atonement is this. The atonement is an exchange for the purpose of restoration in order to bring about reconciliation. Let me say that again. An atonement, or the atonement of Christ, if we refer directly to the atonement of Christ, is the exchange wherewith Christ became sin for us who knew no sin, for the purpose of restoration, in that man in his sinfulness might be restored to God in order to bring about reconciliation. That's the meaning of atonement. And so we often use this word to refer to the whole redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe it's a good way to summarize, because we could use other words, right? Redemption, propitiation. So we'll look at those words as well. But this is a good word to summarize the great work of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look through the Bible, we ask ourselves this question, and I'll ask a few questions, and then we'll look at the scriptures here. But what does the atonement accomplish? Why is the atonement so important? As we look through the Bible, the Bible answers that question, and this atonement does two things. This atonement, first of all, satisfies the holiness of God, and at the same time, It fulfills the love of God. So it satisfies, the atonement satisfies the holiness of God, but it also fulfills the love of God. Let's look at Scripture here, and I'll have, folks, if you want to volunteer to read, who'd like to go to John 3 and read verse 14 and 15? John 3, right? John 3, 14 and 15, and read two verses there. Now, Jesus Christ is having a conversation with Nicodemus, and he is presenting himself as the Messiah to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him. He acknowledged that the things that Jesus Christ was doing had to come from God. He didn't quite understand who Jesus was, although he acknowledged that he came from God. But what does he say to Nicodemus there in verse 14 and 15? Now, there's a little word there, and that there's a lot that is said in those two verses, but the word I would like to show you is the word must. Must. Even so must the Son of Man. What does that mean? There is no other way. There is no other way for the atonement for man to be accomplished. Remember that we just read just a moment ago in Matthew chapter 16, when he says, for the Son of Man must needs go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and be crucified. And so that's the tenor of the language. It has to happen. In other words, there is no other way for redemption to be accomplished. Let's look here, first of all, that how, because we've studied the doctrine of God. We talked about in the doctrine of God, about God's attributes, and we said that God is love, and that God is holy. Those are direct statements in the Bible. And so we ask ourselves, all right, so God is love, and we know that He loves all men, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But yet God, because God is holy and God is just, sin has to be punished. So how do we put those things together? That God is holy and God is love. Well, let's think about the atonement. Let's look here, first of all, as we think about the holiness of God. God is holy, and therefore, we have to understand, God hates sin. Do we agree with that? God hates sin. Loves a sinner, but He hates the sin. Let's look at a few scripture that mention this. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Who'd like to read that verse? Habakkuk 1, 13. It is in the Bible, that book. All right, John, courageous there. Then Isaiah 59:2. Who'd like to read Isaiah 59:2? James, and Hebrews 12:14. All right, Devin. So let's look at these verses here and see what the Bible says here as we consider God and His holiness. Habakkuk 1:13. So the eyes of the Lord are pure, that He cannot behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity. Why? Because God is holy. God is holy. Let's look at Isaiah 59:2. James.
But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear you.
So what is it that separates God from man? Iniquities. Sin. Okay? Sin itself has separated man from God. Why? Because God is holy. He cannot look upon sin. So when man sinned and fell in the garden and disobeyed God, rebelled against God, and understand what that was. It's not about the fruit. It's about disobedience, and it's about Eve saying, I can just be like God. That's idolatry. That's what was going on. She saw the fruit, that it was a tree to make one wise, and so she took of the fruit. And in doing so, we see it as an innocent gesture, but in her heart, she was shaking her fist in the face of God and said, I'm not going to be subject unto you anymore. I'm going to be just like you. And by the way, that's the influence of Satan, because it's exactly what Satan did. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend up into heaven. I will be like the Most High. And so he influenced her in the same direction. She rebelled against God, and so the sin separates man from God. Let's look at Hebrews 12:14. Devin?
Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord.
Okay, so without holiness, no man can see the Lord. Why? Because God is holy. In Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, the Bible says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire." And so when we think about God, there has to be a comprehension in the heart and the mind of man that God is a holy God, and He should be regarded as a holy God. If you do not, if you were not there for Sunday school when I did two lessons on the holiness of God, I would encourage you to go back. Because it helps us to get the right perspective about God. You know, there's a lot of people today who they want to talk about God, but the God that they like to think about is not the God of the Bible. You know, have you ever heard someone say something like this? Well, you know, I don't understand how a God of love could, and then fill in the blank. But you see, it's the mind of man saying, well, I can't accept that type of God, and so I'm going to make up my own. Well, as Bible believers, we should not be doing that. We should take God at His word and accept who God is. And rejoice in the fact that we can be accepted of God, despite our wickedness. And so here, the atonement, that's why Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He talked about Moses in the wilderness. Remember, the children of Israel, the sin was, they murmured against the Lord. And their complaint was, man, we had it better in Egypt. They forgot their bondage and the harshness wherewith they were treated. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. They murmured against the Lord. So snakes were sent among them. They were bitten of the snake. And then God told Moses to put the brazen serpent up and to hold it up. And if anybody looked, they would be healed instantly. And so Jesus Christ said that was a picture of the atonement. That Jesus Christ would be the same as that serpent was. He would be lifted up. And if people look to Him, that's why He said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. But let's think then about, that's the other side is, you see, the atonement satisfies the holiness of God, but also it fulfills at the same time the love of God. You see, Scripture also declared not only that God is holy, but that God is love. And so in this, we understand that God always seeks the highest good for mankind. Do we believe that? God always seeks the highest good for mankind. And so the love of God is emphasized. I already mentioned it in John 3:16. For God, the Bible says, so loved the world. He could have just said, God loved the world. He said, no, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so the atonement of Christ is the answer to both the holiness of God and the love of God. That's what the atonement is. How could a holy God punish sin and yet at the same time demonstrate His great love for sinners? Christ. So the atonement meets, fulfills the justice of God and the love of God. Right? How was the justice applied? Well, God, as He always does, turns away from sin. Sin separates man from God. And when Jesus Christ became sin for us, the scene on the cross is Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know the answer, because He became sin for us. And the wrath of God was poured out upon the Son when He became sin for us. And so sin was judged at the cross. We understand that salvation, I've made this statement a while back when we talked about the righteousness of God, that salvation is not God overlooking our sin. Salvation is God paying for our sin. Right? It's not like saying when we get saved, oh, well, God just forgot about my sin. Oh, no, no. God did not forget about our sin. Our sin was on the cross in Christ. And our sin was paid for. So God does not overlook sin. So His justice was met at the cross, the atonement. But at the same time, His love for us was demonstrated. That's amazing to me. And so we find here that this is what the atonement is about. So what does the atonement accomplish? It satisfies the holiness of God, and at the same time, it fulfills the love of God. If you have your hymnals, actually it's not in your hymnals, but there's the hymn 309 in your hymnals. The song is Beneath the Cross of Jesus. In our hymnal, there is actually, if you want to take it, hymn 309 in your hymnal, you should have one copy that's nearby there. How many verses are in the hymnal? Three. All right, and now I found this hymnal a few years back, and this is an attempt. I can't remember who the publisher is, but they tried to compile all the hymns when they were written in their original form. And so they included all the verses, and many of the verses we have in our hymnals, there used to often be 7-10 verses to them. They just kind of shortened them. But the first verse, it should be in your hymnal, "Beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day." And the second verse in the original was this. And by the way, there's five verses there, so I think there's two that are not found in that the hymnal that we have. But this is the second verse, and listen closely. He says, "O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trusting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet." Heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Where does that meet? Where are these two things summarized together? At the cross. And then she says, "And to the exiled patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Savior's cross to me a ladder up to heaven." Right? Christ is the way to heaven. Why? Because in the cross, both the love of God and the justice met right there at the atonement. I was reading, there's a little brief history in the bottom. Elizabeth Clefane, who wrote this, she was an orphan at an early age and frail in body. Elizabeth was no stranger to the trials of this life, and yet her love for the Lord shines in the resolute faith of her pen. Upon the first occasion that this song was sung, the man of God arose with eyes overflowing and said, "I had intended to speak to you this morning upon the work of the Master, but this new hymn has made such an impression on my heart, and evidently upon yours, that I will defer my proposed address and speak to you on the cross of Jesus." And so, you think about those words, that's exactly what we're talking about, that at the cross, both the justice and the love of God met at the atonement of Christ. That's a wonderful thing. Now let me talk about, we'll have a little bit of time, hopefully we can cover those expressions, but what words are used in the Bible to explain the work of Christ, particularly the work of the atonement? Now, often, if I'm preaching on salvation or the cross, I'll use some terms. And sometimes, I fail to define those terms in the message, assuming that everybody knows the definition of those terms. And so what I want to do is talk about some terms that sometimes we use to talk about the atonement of Christ that we find in the Bible. Others summarize what we find in the Bible and to define those. So how do we explain, again, the work of Christ? Well, first of all, his death was substitutionary. His death was substitutionary. Now, the word substitutionary in that form is not found in the Bible, but nonetheless, the death of Christ is detailed in the Bible as a substitutionary atonement. Let's look at a few scripture here. We read just earlier, Romans 5:8, "God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's substitution. Okay? We are sinners. He was perfect. He died for us. That's a substitution. So the atonement was substitutionary. Let's look at two other scriptures. Who'd like to read 2 Corinthians 5:21? 2 Corinthians, all right, Claire, 5:21. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. John. So let's look at these verses here, and let's see if we can find this truth of substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Wow, so he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. So God made Christ to be sin for us, although he knew no sin. That what might happen, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, we stand as sinners, separated from God because of our sin. And Jesus Christ, when he came, he talked about how he must be lifted up as the serpent was in the wilderness during the time of Moses. And he became sin for us. He who himself was not sinful. And then that we, who were in sin, might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that's a substitution. Sin was transferred on Christ at the cross. And then those who believe on him, righteousness is transferred instead of sin. That's wonderful. And by the way, that righteousness is not another man's righteousness. It's God's righteousness. That's why it is accepted. Let's look at Galatians 2:20. John? Okay, so here at the end of the verse, the Son of God who loved me, and here is, and gave himself for me. So, when Christ died, what was there on the cross? What was smitten by the wrath of God? You and I sin. Not Christ's sin, our sin. And so, the Bible makes it clear, he gave himself for us. So, that's why we refer to, and I'll sometimes say, we believe on the substitutionary work of Christ. That he became what he was not, what was not upon his record, that we might get his record. Therein lies the word justified. Right? Justified in Bible, well, if you think about it legally, it means that you're declared just. You're good to go. If you stand in the courtroom, the judge says, we're going to examine to see if you're guilty of the crimes. And when the judge, you know, puts the stamp, says justified, that means you're not guilty, you're free to go. Nobody will ever bring that accusation upon you again. You're justified, you're free to go. But if you think about, in the biblical sense, we have the record of Christ. So justification means that we've received the perfection of Christ on our account. That's our record. That's why when we will meet God one day, we're not going to stand with our nose up in the air and talk about how great we are. We're going to talk about how great God is. And how great his righteousness was. And how he took our sins upon himself. So we don't come based upon our own merit, but based upon the merit of Jesus Christ because of substitution. So the death of Christ was a substitutionary death wherein he took upon himself the responsibility for all our sins and received the punishment for our sin. Let's look at another term, and that is not only his death was substitutionary, but also his death was vicarious. Vicarious. Now, I haven't heard this term, but sometimes you'll hear that term used. The word vicarious is really another way that refers to substitution. The expression means that Christ died on the behalf of another. When you think about a vicar is someone who takes the place of another and acts in his stead. So understand that Jesus Christ, when he came to God, he was our vicarious Savior. In other words, he was not debating with God to lessen the crimes as a lawyer representing us. He was a vicarious sacrifice. Right? Now he intercedes for us. He is our high priest. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. But in his death was vicarious. Now, I'm sure you've heard, but sometimes you know that the Pope is referred to as the Vicar of Christ. What does that mean? Now, I don't believe that that's an accurate term to describe the Pope, because no one can be a substitute for Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is God. No man will ever be a substitute for him. But the idea of vicar is someone who stands in the stead of another. And so Christ, the death of Christ was vicarious. Let's look at two scriptures in 1 Peter. Who'd like to read 1 Peter 2:24? 1 Peter 2:24. All right, Devin, and then 1 Peter 3:18. All right, Joe. So let's look, 1 Peter 2:24.
his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are made worthy.
Okay, so himself, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's a vicarious atonement. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 18. Joe.
For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit.
Notice those words. The just for the unjust. That is a vicarious death, standing in the stead of the other. You know, we often say that, you know, and sometimes we, if we're not careful, we may think, well, you know, we will say something like this, well, it should have been us on the cross, and I agree with that. But we should not think in terms of us on the cross means we suffer with nails in our hands and the stripes and the beard pulled. No, no, the wrath of God was poured upon him. Christ experienced the wrath of man. We understand that. But that was not the punishment for sin. The punishment for sin was the wrath of God. And so that is why it was the just for the unjust. So his death was vicarious. He was in our stead. That's why he says in Romans that the death of Christ, that we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Well, when did wrath happen? At the cross. And so we are saved from that wrath that would be, that is going to be, by the way, expended upon all those who do not believe and reject him. Let's look at one more word. We have time for one more. Not only his death was substitutionary, his death was vicarious, but also, thirdly, his death was propitiatory. Okay, we refer to the word propitiation. Okay, but his death was propitiatory. I think I said it right. It seems like, right? Is that right? Okay, all right. So the word propitiation, which we find in Romans 3:25, where the Bible says here, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The word propitiation is a great picture of the atonement. The word propitiation literally means the place of mercy. It is understood as the equivalent in the Old Testament to mercy seat. So that's what the idea of propitiation. Now, in the tabernacle, you remember when the tabernacle was instituted, there would be the outer courts, then you would go into the tabernacle, there would be the holy place, but then there would be behind the veil, the Holy of Holies. And if you remember, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies covered the Ark of the Covenant. That contained, in the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of the law. Okay, so the mercy over. In the Ark of the Covenant, you had the tablets of the law. The high priest would come in the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, thereby interposing the condemnation of a holy law against man. And therefore, propitiation means this: to appease, to placate, to pacify. Jesus Christ, in other words, through his blood, he appeased the wrath of God by becoming our covering, by his blood. And so he hides our sinfulness, making us holy in the sight of God. And so when God looks at the believer, at the Christian, he does not see the sinner. He sees Christ. Now, you remember, the sacrifice would be offered on the brazen altar, the blood would be brought into the holy place. Then the high priest would not go into the Holy of Holies unless there was blood sprinkled on his vesture, just as a reminder that he himself is not worthy to come into the presence of God, but to only come based upon innocent blood, that innocent blood being representative of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then he would go into the Holy of Holies, and then he would sprinkle blood on top of the mercy seat. And so the blood stands, right? Christ and his blood, that's what that pictured, stands between man and the law. Propitiation. Let's look at some verses here. Twice in 1 John, he mentions the word propitiation. Let's look at 1 John 2:2. Who'd like to read that? 1 John 2:2. Ray, and then 1 John 4:10. All right, John. All right, so let's look here at the word. 1 John 2:2.
And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Okay, so there it is. Propitiation for our sin. The mercy seat. The place of mercy. Christ is that place of mercy for the sinner. And then, chapter 4, verse 10. There you go. Send his son to be what? To be the propitiation for our sins. And so, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that propitiates or covers, protects us from the wrath of God. Let's end with this here. Let's go, if you go with me to Romans chapter 1, Romans 1, and we'll finish here. Notice in verse 18. Now, in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says in verse 17, for therein, referring back to the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And notice verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Let's go to chapter 5. In chapter 5, We read in verse 11 the atonement, but notice what he says in verse 9. Well, verse 8 and 9. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Remember, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And through the death of Christ, we are saved from that wrath. Why? Because the wrath of God was poured upon Jesus Christ, both where the justice and the holiness, as well as the love of God, were met. And so we'll continue and finish this lesson next week on the atonement of Christ, but reviewing some words with that.